Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon and taking your phone calls during the whole hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, well, this is one place you can bring them up to discuss. We'll talk about them together. If you don't like the answer or disagree with the answer that the host gives, feel free to call and balance comment. You don't have to agree with the host to be a part of the program. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. My voice is a little on edge today. I can tell it's likely to break a few times while I'm speaking. I apologize in advance for that. That's not supposed to happen to people who are radio broadcasters, but that just happens to human beings, and I do have some bit of an issue with my throat today. I do have an announcement to make, or a few, to those living in Southern California about where I'll be speaking the next few days. Every Thursday morning, I teach in Temecula at a Panera Bread restaurant at 6:30 in the morning. If you're an early riser and want to join us there, feel free to do so. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount right now. We're actually going through the whole life of Christ, but we're in the Sermon on the Mount at the time. And we meet on Thursday mornings, each Thursday, 6:30 in the morning, at Panera Bread, right across the street from Costco in Temecula. The other two things are also in Southern California. One is in Buena Park, which is in Orange County. Saturday night, I'll be speaking, giving an introduction and overview to the book of Joshua in Buena Park. That's held at the Way Fellowship at 6 p.m. Saturday night. And then Sunday morning, I'm speaking in a home church where I speak about, well, occasionally, it looks like it's about once a month usually. It's not the home church that I usually attend, but I do attend this one once a month, and they're asking me to speak there. So if you're interested in that, information about that can be found at the website. All these things can be found at the website, thenarrowpath.com. And you can go there to see the addresses and times for all the meetings where I'll be speaking in the next few days in Southern California. We're going to go to the phones now because that's what we're really here to do. And Dana from Seattle, Washington is our first caller today. Dana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Steve, I've been reading about King David, and I came to this part where his son, he had like just several sons, and this guy, I don't know how to pronounce his name, Adonijah or something?
Yeah, that's about
he
right.
He made himself the king, and then come to find out, someone went to Bathsheba and said, you know, this guy's becoming the king, and I thought it was Solomon. So here in 1 Kings 1, it says in 50, verse 50, Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he rose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar, and it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of the king, and he's taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put a servant to death with the sword. And then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But my question is, what is this horns of the altar thing? Because and Solomon allowed him to live. And then in 1 Kings 2, verse 28, the same thing happened to
Joab.
Another person. Yeah. And the news came that Joab, Joab was one of the, he was a chief helper of David. But anyway, he fled to the tabernacle and took hold of the horns of the altar. But Solomon didn't have any mercy with him. So what is this horns of the altar? Was it something that they could go to for safety or something?
Well, the altar, of course, was an altar that was at the temple. At this point, it wasn't the temple. It was the tabernacle. Solomon would later build the temple, and it would then be there. Right. But at this point, the altar was at the tabernacle, and it was a place where sacrifices were offered. Now, there's nothing actually given by way of instruction in the law of Moses about people grabbing onto the horns of the altar. It's not a practice that is recommended or anything like that in the law. But there is a reference to a person being taken from the horns of the altar and killed if he's a murderer. In I believe it's in Exodus 30. I'm looking there right now. Exodus 30 and verse 10. No, that's not where I'm thinking of. There's another place in the law that says if a person is a murderer, you shall not spare him. You shall take him from the horns of the altar and, you know, put him to death for his murders. Taking someone from the horns of the altar would suggest that they're doing just what Adonijah here did and what Joab later did, although it's not anything that is, again, instructed to do. Apparently, some people felt that if they grabbed onto the altar, there'd be some kind of amnesty or some kind of mercy that would be given to them for their crimes. And that the law itself said that wouldn't work. That shouldn't happen if they were a murderer. But perhaps there were times, unrecorded in Scripture, when people did this for lesser crimes and they were spared. The fact that Adonijah did it and that Joab did it meant that it meant something to them. And if it meant something to them, it must have been something that was known in their culture, although there's no reference to it elsewhere in the Bible. Of course, the vast majority of things in their culture we have no reference to in the Bible. The Bible only tells a few stories of the time. Lots of things were going on that aren't told. So my suspicion is that people from time to time did appeal for clemency by going and seizing the horns of the altar and hoped that they might be granted mercy for their crimes. And perhaps there were times when that really did grant them clemency. We don't know. But this didn't work. It didn't. Well, it worked for Adonijah at first because Solomon said, okay, I'll let you live, but you better behave. Well, he didn't behave, and he got himself killed anyway. In the case of Joab, Joab had killed a number of men in cold blood and was a murderer. Although he had been very loyal to David, he nonetheless did many things that David didn't approve of in terms of killing enemies and so forth that shouldn't have been killed and so forth. So he was taken from the horns of the altar and put to death for his crimes. But going to the horns of the altar, we don't have any teaching in the Bible about it, but we can see from the instances that you mentioned that there was some kind of a understanding that this might be a way to appeal for clemency. And in the case of Adonijah, it did work. In the case of Joab, it didn't.
Uh-huh. Okay, you answered my question very much, and I'm glad my son Mark Terry, who is a bus driver, he told me about your program, and I've been listening to it, and you've answered a lot of my questions, and I really appreciate your program. Try to listen to it.
Well, okay. I appreciate my callers. God bless you, Dana.
Okay. This is my first call. Thank you.
Well, great. Thanks for joining us.
Bye-bye.
All right. Our next caller is Rob from Sacramento, California. Rob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I'm not too sure if you can hear me. I'm in the car.
Yes, I can. Very well.
Thank you very much. I just want to just appreciate what you've done, sir. I've been a long-time listener, first-time caller, and very knowledgeable, and definitely helped me in my walk with the Lord, and just want to just thank you for your ministry. I have two questions, if you can take them, and then I'll take them off the air. The first question that I have is, I have run across, which I'm not too sure if you're familiar with, Hebrew Israelites.
And, Hebrew Israelites? Do you mean
Hebrew Israelites?
Well, that's
okay.
You're not talking about black Israelites, are you?
Yes, but they refer to themselves as Hebrew Israelites. Yes, sir.
Okay, well, they're not Hebrew, but go ahead. Yeah.
Yeah. So, just first question is that they have a really big emphasis on using the Hebrew name, so Yahweh and Yahshua. Do you want to just your thoughts on if those names have any more power than what we translate into what we use, like, you know, Lord Jesus Christ, things like that, just because they point to, you know, Acts 4 and 12, where it says we're only saved under one name. So then they say, well, if you're using a different name, then it's not really has as much power. The second question that I had, and of course, if you have time to answer it, is every pastor that I talk to about Good Friday, they always acknowledge that you cannot get 3 days or 2 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday, as far as when Jesus died on the cross and then when he rose again. Mm-hmm. But then when I asked them, okay, well, if you can't get 3 days from Friday to Sunday, then what day did he actually die on, and why do we have Good Friday services? So those are the two questions that I have. I appreciate it. I'll take it off the air. And thank you, sir, for your accuracy and for your ministry. Thank you, sir.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call. First of all, about the use of the name Yahweh, and that you have to use the name Yahweh or you won't be saved. This is simply not supported in Scripture. We don't have any occurrence in the New Testament of the name Yahweh, because the New Testament was written in Greek, and Yahweh is a group of Hebrew letters. And the Jewish people, before the time of the New Testament, translated their entire Hebrew scriptures into Greek. This is almost three centuries before Christ came. And the Jewish people made a Greek translation of their Hebrew scriptures, and they translated the name Yahweh into the word Kyrios in Greek, which is simply the normal Greek word for Lord. So already three centuries before Christ, the Jews were using the word Kyrios, Lord, which is a Greek word, in place of the name Yahweh. Now, that doesn't mean that Jews didn't also speak some Hebrew and use the word Yahweh in their private talk, but in their scriptures, it was now Kyrios. And the New Testament was written by people who used the Greek Old Testament, which was called the Septuagint, and they quoted it and quoted the name Yahweh as Kyrios also, and then they themselves used the word Kyrios, both sometimes for God himself, as when the disciples prayed in Acts chapter 4, and also for Christ himself. Now, they knew the name Yahweh, certainly. They were Jewish people, the original Christians were, and they knew the name Yahweh, but they didn't seem to think it was absolutely important whether you used the name Yahweh every time you spoke of God or not, and they didn't have any problem using Greek substitute terms, and I don't think they'd have any objection to using English substitute terms. People who say you have to use the name Yahweh are people who are somewhat superstitious about the use of certain syllables. It's almost like there's magic words that have power in them that other words don't have. A name in the Bible does not refer so much to a person's moniker or the term by which they are called necessarily. Of course, it does have that meaning also. But in the Hebrew mind, the word name or the reference to a person's name was much more broad in its scope of meaning than simply the term that people use to address somebody. A person's name was their whole person, their whole character, their whole reputation. We sometimes use the word name that way, not very often, but we might say, you know, that person's gossiping about me ruined my good name. Well, my good name would mean my reputation, my character. And so this is more common in the Hebrew scriptures and in the Hebrew culture than it is in our English-speaking culture. But when we call on the name of the Lord, we could call the name Yeshua, or we could call the name Jesus, or we call him Jesus if we speak Spanish. I mean, we'd be using different syllables in each case, but we would be calling on the same person. The calling on the name of the Lord is referring to the right person we need to call on. And we don't use the word name that way very commonly, but the Bible does extremely commonly. The Bible talks about putting their trust in God's name. Well, how do you put your trust in somebody's name? Well, obviously, his name has to do with his whole character and his whole person, his whole identity. And so when the Bible talks about, you know, we can be saved by no other name than the name of Christ, it means by no other person, by no other identity than Christ. And yet he might be called by different terms. You might call him Lord, and the disciples sometimes did call him Lord. You might call him Jesus. You might call him Christ. You might call him by the Hebrew word Yeshua. You might call him by the name Jesus in some other language, like Jesus in Greek or Jesus in English. I mean, it's people who make a big deal about which syllables you utter are majoring on minors. They're straining at gnats, and many times they're swallowing camels in the same action. They're judging people who are true Christians as being unacceptable because they don't use the right syllables. And obviously, to reject, to call unclean people that God has called clean is swallowing a camel. Pronouncing the name of God correctly in the Hebrew is a gnat. It's worth little, unless you're a Hebrew speaker. Now, as far as the 3 days and three nights, I won't get into all of this, but there are people who believe several different theories. There's some who believe Jesus was crucified on Thursday, and some believe he was crucified on Wednesday. But traditionally, he's thought to have been crucified on Friday. I don't really have any concern about which day he was crucified on, but the reason that some people say Thursday and some say Friday, some say Wednesday, is that they're trying to work it out for Jesus to be in the grave 3 days and three nights because of his statement in Matthew 12:40, where he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So trying to work out a total of 3 days and three nights between the crucifixion of Jesus and Sunday morning, or perhaps Saturday night. We don't know if Jesus might have risen on Saturday night, since all we know is that Sunday morning his tomb was found open and empty. He could have risen the night before, for all anyone could demonstrate. So that Jesus either rose on Saturday night or Sunday morning, people resort to counting backwards 3 days and three nights from when they think he was risen, and settling on either Wednesday or Thursday as the day for his crucifixion. I've never had any need to do that. I understand 3 days and three nights to be in Scripture an idiom, again, a Hebrew expression that was well known. I mean, it's not like we have to come up with this as some expedient to alleviate embarrassment about there's no literal 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday. But it's actually demonstrable. I mean, those who study the Hebrew culture and the Hebrew language have many examples of this, where the Jews would speak of a portion of a certain of a day as a whole day and a night. Why they would do this, I don't know, but they did. And so, for example, a quarantine, among things that have been found in the ancient records, this is not found in the Bible, but among the Hebrews, a quarantine of 5 days and five nights is actually 3 days, whole days, and then part of a day at the beginning, part of a day at the end, and yet the whole thing is called 5 days and five nights in the records. This is how the Jews spoke. Now, when Jesus said, I'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, all this would mean to a Jewish listener, and all of those listeners were Jewish, would be he'll be in the tomb for parts of 3 days. And while we might insist, that's not technically correct, 3 days and three nights. Well, you take up the complaint with the culture of the Hebrews, but we can't blame Jesus for using language the way they would understand it. And that's how they would understand it, parts of 3 days. Now, there are about four times that we read, three times that Jesus said, and one time Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus rose on the third day. Jesus said he would rise on the third day. If he was crucified on Friday, then Saturday would be the second day, and Sunday would be the third day. And so, you know, there's multiple times in the Bible that says Jesus would be raised on the third day. There's only one time that uses the expression 3 days and three nights, and that's when Jesus used it in Matthew 12:40. And as I said, it would appear to me that he's using an idiom, and it doesn't require that we look for a literal 3 days and three nights in order to find a fulfillment of his prediction. That would be my brief answer to that question. Let's talk to Alan from Michigan. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Alan.
Hey, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah. So earlier I was listening to your verse-by-verse archives through Thessalonians.
Uh-huh.
And the part in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's the tail end where it's speaking of the rapture. And in your archives you stated that it doesn't mention anything about the tribulation.
Right.
And as I was reading, I noticed that in chapter 5, the first verse, maybe the first two verses, it speaks of these days and these dates and times. We don't need to speak to you because you know it's going to come. Like, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night.
Yep.
And anyway, I've heard of that specifically speaking of the day of the Lord being the tribulation that they speak of, whereas I'm pretty sure you don't see it in that case.
No, I do not.
If you could explain that and then maybe touch up on your view of the pre-trib rapture and why that's not the case.
Okay. Well, I will say this, that the Great Tribulation is mentioned twice in the Bible, once by Jesus in Matthew 24:21, where he said, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be." And then the expression is also used in Revelation 7:14, where John is told, "These are those who are coming up out of the Great Tribulation and have washed their garments," and so forth. So Jesus mentions a Great Tribulation, and Revelation mentions a Great Tribulation. Apart from those two verses, there is no mention in the Bible of a Great Tribulation. Now, maybe other words may be used. And I once had a book by John Walvoord, who is a very strong advocate of dispensationalism and in fact, used to be the chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary, which is a bastion of dispensational teaching, which means pre-trib rapture teaching. And his book was on the tribulation. And I thought, wow, here's a whole book-length thing on the tribulation, a subject that the Bible only mentions twice. And so I looked through it to see what scriptural references he used, and he gave long lists of scriptural references about the tribulation in the Old Testament, the New Testament, so forth. I thought, well, what in the world? So I began to look these up, and I looked these scriptures up, and the scriptures he gave in every case simply used the term the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And he insisted that the day of the Lord refers to the Great Tribulation. Well, I would say there's no reason to believe that that is true. The term the day of the Lord is very generic in the Old Testament. There's the day of the Lord that comes on Babylon. There's the day of the Lord that comes on Edom. There's the day of the Lord that comes upon the Philistines and so forth. The day of the Lord just means a day that God judges people, a nation usually. And in the New Testament, the day of the Lord sometimes refers to the judgment on Jerusalem. Or there are times it refers to the second coming of Christ, in my opinion. As, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will be dissolved and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat," and so forth. In other words, the end of the world is the day of the Lord there. But you see, the day of the Lord is a term that has lots of different meanings. If somebody wants to say, well, in this particular passage, namely 1 Thessalonians 5:1, that this passage is talking about the tribulation period, well, the burden of proof is on them, because the term day of the Lord does not in itself refer to the tribulation period. If it does in any case, that would be a special case that would have to be proven from the context. You can't do that from this one. There's no reason to think of anything about this use of the term day of the Lord other than that he's talking about the second coming of Christ. I mean, that's what he was talking about in the previous chapter. He talks about the coming of the Lord, those of us who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord. And then he speaks of it as the day of the Lord in chapter 5, verse 1, and that it comes suddenly and so forth without expectation by the people. There's no reason to see anything in that passage as having to do with any kind of period of time called a tribulation. But those who wish to prove certain things about tribulation and rapture, they are compelled to read into many passages that don't say anything about it. Some hidden meaning, really, and that's what it'd be. If Paul's referring to the tribulation, it is definitely a hidden meaning, because he doesn't bring it out and say that he's talking about tribulation. And so I don't see any reason to agree with a dispensationalist who says the day of the Lord means the Great Tribulation. Let them show that it does, because it doesn't in most places in the Bible, and if it does in this place, let them show why I should think so. I don't mind being shown that, but the burden of proof is very clearly upon them, not on me. I wouldn't have to prove that it doesn't mean that, because there's no suggestion in the passage that it does. Now, as far as a pre-trib rapture goes, there are a great number of scriptures that I once used in my ministry when I was younger to prove a pre-tribulation rapture. I had about 19 or 20 of what I consider to be very strong arguments for a pre-trib rapture from different passages in the Bible. I had gotten these from my teachers who used them and had convinced me that the Bible teaches there's a pre-trib rapture. Over the years, as I saw these passages in their contexts, one after another had to fall away from my list, because it was very clear that the pre-trib rapture was being read into these passages very similarly to the tribulation being read into the term day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5. And so, in other words, things were being read in. If you didn't already assume a pre-trib rapture, there'd be not a reason in the world to see it in those passages. But I nonetheless had felt that the total number of them was so great that it supports a pre-tribulation rapture. But as I studied each of them as the years went by, and I studied the Bible more, I saw that one after another, they fell away from being qualified to teach a pre-trib rapture. And therefore, I had to give it up. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches a pre-trib rapture, but there is a teaching of Scripture Jesus gave that he would raise his people up on the last day. You'll find that in John 6, 39, and 40, and 44, and 54. Jesus said, I'll raise my people up on the last day. Now, the last day would not be 7 years before the last day. It'd be on the last day. And that's what I believe is when the rapture occurs. Listen, I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are losing some of our listeners at this point because some stations don't carry the second half hour. If you're listening to one of those stations, you can catch the whole program at our website or on our mobile apps. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. If you'd like, you can help support us at the website. And if you're going to stay with us for the next hour, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. And just so I can't be blamed with offering what I cannot deliver you an open phone line right now if you call. They're all full. But if you take this number down, there will be calls taken, moving along. Lines opening up in a few minutes, you can probably get through. Take this number, 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Kevin from Sacramento, California. Hi, Kevin. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
How you doing, Steve? This is my first time calling.
Well, thanks for calling.
I got a two-part question on 1 Samuel 2 and 27.
Okay. Both questions are related to that one verse?
Yes.
Okay, 1 Samuel 2, I'm turning. I use a real Bible. I don't go online for a Bible here, so I have to turn the actual pages. 1 Samuel 2, 27, you say?
Yes.
Okay. Then the man of God came to Eli and said to him, Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? That's what the verse says.
Now, this is the only place in the Bible that I can find that he told them that they were priests before the priesthood was established by Moses. Now,
well,
I'm trying to find out who were these priests that Moses took up to the mountain with him if the priesthood hadn't been established.
I don't see him saying that they were priests before the time that the Aaronic priesthood was established. He said, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father, which would be, Eli was a priest, so the house would probably be the tribe of Levi.
Yeah.
And God said he revealed himself to the tribe of Levi back when they were slaves in Egypt. I believe the tribe of Levi and all the 12 tribes had God reveal himself to them through Moses when they were in Egypt, through the miracles and so forth, the plagues. But I don't see anything here saying that they were priests at that time.
Well, when Moses is going up to the mountain to get the law, he took the priests with him.
He took elders. The Bible says he took 70 elders up with him, not priests.
It's elders and priests.
Well, okay, Aaron and his sons were priests. That's true, but it was 70.
Aaron and his sons?
Yeah, he had four sons. Aaron had four sons. Okay. So there were five priests, but 70 elders, and I guess including the five priests were taken up there. Yeah.
Okay, so he had called them priests before the priesthood was established.
Well, it was that's a good point. I mean, I think that it could be that they are being referred to as priests proleptically, which means if I would say President George Washington in his youth chopped down a cherry tree. Well, I've just said that President Washington chopped down a cherry tree in his youth, but he wasn't President Washington when he was a youth. He was later known as President Washington, but he's the same man who in his youth is alleged to have done this. But to say President Washington as a boy did such and such, well, President Washington wasn't a president as a boy. So calling him President Washington in that kind of a situation would be using his later title proleptically, knowing that the reader or the listener knows him as President George Washington and knows them saying something about him before he was really president, but we still know him historically as that. So it's very possible that when it talks about the priests, it means the men who were later known as the priests. I mean, Aaron and his sons and others were perhaps among the elders that went up there. And later on, some of them were recognized as priests, not very much later, almost immediately afterwards, they were made priests. So it could be just that he's calling them the priests proleptically in that sense.
Okay, and the pre-rapture, the pre-rapture thing, the argument is way too long.
I'm sorry?
On the question they had about the pre-tribulation.
Uh-huh.
That argument is way too long.
Which argument is? The one I gave?
pre-trib, post-trib, that argument is way too long.
I'm not sure what you mean by way too long. You mean that I addressed it more at length than you wish I had?
No. I'm talking about when people talk about it.
Oh, people have argued about it for too long. Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Well, I'll tell you what, they haven't argued about that as long as they've argued about things like Calvinism, because Calvinism has been argued for hundreds of years. The pre-trib rapture wasn't even on the radar until about 200 years ago, and it's been argued about since then. Yeah.
Well, you quoted a scripture that said when Jesus said he's going to raise up my people on the last day.
Yeah.
I look at it at another view.
Okay.
I think in that context, I think he's talking about the Jews. Because if you look in Daniel, the Old Testament saints are resurrected days after the saints that died in Christ. So I'm thinking he's talking about the Jews when he's saying my people.
Well, I paraphrase him as saying my people. He didn't use the term my people. Here's what he said in John 6:39. He said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me," I paraphrased him as saying my people, but he said, "all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise them up in the last day." And the next verse, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him," so that'd be Christians, "may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then in verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood," that'd be Christians, "has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So he's not really making a prediction about the Jews. The way I paraphrased it, I paraphrased all four of those verses together saying, "I'll raise my people up on the last day." But by my people, I was summarizing those who eat his flesh, drink his blood, those that the Father has given him, those who see the Son and believe in him. And so all these different ways he spoke about his people. But, yeah, he didn't speak about it so nebulously as to raise the possibility that it's talking about the Jews instead of the Christians. He's talking about those who are eating his flesh and drinking his blood and so forth, who believe in him.
Okay. Well, I listen to your program all the time. This is just my first time calling.
And well, I'm glad you did.
You usually give correct answers from what I've studied. But the only thing I don't agree with you on is all millennialism.
Uh-huh. Well, I am all millennial, unashamedly.
Yeah.
I appreciate that.
All right. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you, Kevin. Right. Good talking to you. Bye now. By the way, I assume there's a lot of people listening who don't agree with all millennialism, and some of them may know why, but I think many of them would not know why. I think many of them disagree with it simply because it's not what they've been taught, and they don't really have any real idea what all millennialism teaches or why anyone would believe it. I would just point out that I'm very much bound to the teaching of Scripture. I'm not educated in any theological school. I'm not loyal to any denomination or any theological system. I was raised premillennial, as many of our listeners were. And like many of our listeners, in my study of the Bible, I became convinced that the Bible teaches amillennialism. I wasn't looking to change my mind. I was very happy as a premillennialist, in fact. But the more in-depth I studied the Scripture, the more I became a believer that the Church had, in fact, been right about this for 1,800 years. That is, the Church was amillennial, and I became convinced that the Bible actually teaches that. For those of you who don't know what even amillennialism is, rather than give a rundown of it right now, I'd just point out that at our website, thenarrowpath.com, there's many, many of my lectures, about 900. You can have them all for free. Just download them for free. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, there's a series there called When Shall These Things Be? It's a series of topical lectures called When Shall These Things Be? And in there, I interact between the dispensational view, which I used to hold and teach, and the amillennial view, which I now hold and teach. And there's individual lectures on the rapture, the pre-trib rapture, and what the Bible does or does not teach about that, why I believed it at one time, why I don't anymore. And it's all Scripture. These lectures are loaded with scriptural, not just quoting Scripture. Anyone can do that. It's exegeting Scripture, going over the Scriptures, looking at the context, looking at what they say, what they don't say, what the words mean in the original languages, and so forth. And if you're interested, you can listen to those lectures for free. And there's also lectures there about the millennium, about the amillennial versus the premillennial view, and the Scriptures and the arguments and so forth that led me to change my mind. Anyone who's got an open mind and is curious is welcome to go there. TheNarrowPath.com. Click on the tab that says Topical Lectures. And the series is called When Shall These Things Be? All right, let's talk to Nathan from Phoenix, Arizona. Nathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Mr. Steve.
Hello, Mr. Nathan.
I want to know about, like, dinosaurs, when they ever came, because in the book of Genesis, say, you know, when Noah was bringing in the animals, you know, say there's bears, giraffes, zebras, and stuff. And,
I'm sorry, did you say it does mention bears, giraffes, and zebras?
Well, let's say there are animals like that. But,
well, it says the beast of the field, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, because, like, I don't know, like, people say the earth was made millions of years ago. Scientists are saying that.
Many scientists believe that the earth was made billions of years ago. Some don't.
Well, that isn't true, though, right?
Well, I'm not a scientist. I can't argue from the scientific evidence because I'm not a scientist. There are people who know that stuff more than I do. I would say, judging from what I read in Genesis, it appears to me the Earth is not made billions of years ago. Now, if it was, and I'm misreading Genesis, well, then I guess I'll know someday when I see the Lord, and it won't change very much in my life. But as I read Genesis, it looks to me like it was made in 6 days and not so very long ago. But there are ways of reading Genesis 1 that some people have opted for, which allows them to believe that the earth is billions of years old and to also believe Genesis as they understand it. I don't really care how old the earth is, so it's not really one of those things that I would argue about. But from my point of view, it looks like the earth is not said to be billions of years old. and that God created everything in 6 days. Now, some people have suggested, I think this might be I'm not sure. I mean, John Lennox in his book, 7 Days That Divide the World, or 6 Days That Divide the World, I think it's seven. I've read his book, and it seems to me like his position is there may have been 6 actual days of creation, but that they punctuated a much longer period of time, so that God created something on the first day, and then there was maybe, I don't know, maybe billions of years, and then there was a second day of creation. And things just went on and did what they did until the next time he intervened to create some more things. I don't know. I'm not arguing for that. All I'm saying is that without any of that kind of speculation, I would see dinosaurs as belonging to the classes of creatures that God created that are mentioned in Genesis. So on the fifth day, God created the creatures that fly in the air and the creatures in the sea. Now, among creatures that fly in the air, there are, even today, there are mammals like bats. There are birds, of course. And there are, at one time, there were reptiles, apparently, that flew. And some people think they're still around somewhere, and maybe they are, I don't know. But some of what we call dinosaurs today were flying reptiles. Likewise, in the seas, there are reptiles that live in the sea, like sea turtles and sea snakes and things like that. And there are mammals like whales and dolphins, and there are fish. And so when God created all the creatures that fly in the air and dwell in the sea, I believe this would refer to all of those creatures that dwell in those ecospheres. Now, on the sixth day, he created all the land animals. On land, there are, of course, amphibians and reptiles and mammals and some birds and man, too. Now, many of the dinosaurs lived on land. Some of them flew in the sky, some swam in the sea. So the Bible doesn't single out dinosaurs as a different class of creatures from others. All the creatures are said to have been created with reference to their ecosphere. So I would assume, if I don't have compelling information to the contrary, that the flying and swimming dinosaurs were created on the fifth day, and the land dinosaurs were created on the sixth day. And I don't think science has proven otherwise. They have evidence that they interpret a certain way. Right? We have to remember, evidence isn't proof of anything until you interpret it. And a person interprets evidence according to some scheme. That is, I don't mean that in a sinister way. Just there's a scheme or a model of how they think things took place. And they do their best to fit whatever evidence appears into that model. Now, if a person believes that the Earth is billions of years old and that creatures arose through a process of slow and gradual evolution, there are many evidences available which can be fit into that scheme. That it is possible to provide an abundance of things that have been found that you can put into the proper pigeonholes of that model. And say, you see there, we've proven our point. What they often don't point out is that if you have a different model, let's say a creation model, in many cases, perhaps all cases, the same evidence can be put into different pigeonholes in that model, and could be equally said to prove the creation model. What most creationists, like myself, believe is that the evidence is ambiguous in itself, and we need the Bible to let us know which model is to accommodate the evidence. And since most people in our modern secular age reject the Bible, they simply go with the secular model, and they assume that whatever evidence can be accommodated in that model contributes to their confidence that that model is the correct one. But in my opinion, there's a vast amount of evidence which fits better into the creation model than into the evolution model. And so you're going to have people who don't believe in God, of course, and even some people who do, are going to find it impossible to think that everything was made in, 6 days and so forth. And so they're going to naturally gravitate toward the naturalistic model of evolution. Those who don't find it very incredible that God could do such things are going to be free to let the evidence point where it may. But again, much evidence is ambiguous. You could fit it into either model. I personally think that there's more evidence that cannot reasonably be fit into the evolution model then there is evidence that cannot reasonably fit into the creation model. That's my own assessment from, you know, 50 years of looking at things. But I look at them as a non-specialist. I have to make that very clear. I'm not a scientist. I've certainly read scientific literature from both sides. But I don't have the scientific mind to speak authoritatively about scientific things. All I can say is all the evidence I've seen would lead me to believe that there is more evidence that does not fit well into the evolutionary model than there is evidence that does not fit well into the creation model. So I'm going to pretty much stick with my default position until there is something that doesn't fit well into the creation model.
All right. Thank you very much. You explained that very well.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your call, Nathan. I hope that may be helpful. By the way, for those interested, at our website, which I mentioned earlier, under the topical lectures, I do have four lectures on creation and evolution, which is dealing with scientific considerations. I admit I'm not a scientist, but I quote people who are extensively. In fact, the entire set of lectures is almost entirely quotations from scientific experts. Many of them evolutionists. The majority of them are evolutionists, but showing that the evidence is not as good for evolution as it is for creation. But those lectures are at the website. You can listen to them for free. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and the lectures are called Creation and Evolution. All right, let's talk to, is this another Nathan or the same Nathan? No, it's a different Nathan from Placerville, California. Hi, Nathan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Hey,
two Nathans
in
a row.
I have a question about the title Son of God, as it appears twice, as I can tell in the Bible. I was listening to you, to your Hebrews lectures, and you pointed out Paul's use of the title Son of God in Acts 13:33, how he quotes in that location Psalm 2:7, where it says,
you are my son, this day I have begotten you. Yeah.
They have begotten you, and point out that Paul says that day, you know, is in reference to his resurrection.
Right.
You know, but also we have, which is interesting, but also we have information, I think, in Luke 1:35, where the angel Gabriel tells Mary, because
therefore
of the
that Holy One that's born of you shall be called the Son of God. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Exactly, because the Most Holy will overshadow you. So I'm wondering, are they using the title differently? Because it appears that Paul seems to say that the title is applied because Jesus is resurrected, or at the time Jesus is resurrected, whereas Lucas seems to say that title is given because of the way he was conceived. Are they using the title differently?
Yes, they are.
Yes, okay.
Yeah, Jesus is the Son of God in more ways than one. One is with reference to God being his actual progenitor. That is, his mother did not have relations with a man, and God supernaturally, conceived a baby in her womb. And because there was no human father, therefore, and God was his father, therefore he's called the Son of God. That's what the angel told Mary in Luke 1:35. That because this is how you will become pregnant, therefore that one born of you will be called the Son of God. So he's called the Son of God in the sense that he is, I don't know what we'd say, existentially the Son of God, because of his birth having no human father but only God as his father. That's in one sense he's the Son of God, but then the term Son of God is, or my son, spoken by God, is used of him in another sense, where Jesus refers to himself, for example, in Revelation 1:5, as the first begotten from the dead. And Colossians 1:18 refers to Jesus as the firstborn of the dead, or from the dead. So it's referring to his resurrection, that being Jesus was, in a sense, born as the first of a new creation of glorified humanity when he rose from the dead. We also will be born in that sense, too, though we're already born of God, too. See, the Bible speaks about us being sons of God, but in two senses. One is we're begotten by God, and the other, because the Bible says that, we've been begotten not by worldly seed, but by the word of God, which lives and abides forever, Peter says in 1 Peter 1. So we've been conceived in a spiritual sense of God and become his sons that way. But there's also reference to the adoption that we are looking forward to, which is the redemption of our body, Paul said in Romans chapter 8. So am I a son of God by birth or by adoption? Well, both, but in different senses. I've been reborn as a child of God, but I'm going to be adopted into a new, what should I say, a new order of being through the redemption of my body, through the resurrection. And Jesus, likewise, was begotten of God during his lifetime. He was walking about as the Son of God. But then in his resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God through the Holy Spirit's power, it says in Romans 1:5, by his resurrection of the dead. So he is the Son of God in both senses. And in a sense, there's two ways in which we're children of God, too, by being born again and eventually by being resurrected. So in his resurrection, he's the firstborn from the dead. We will also be resurrected, too. And so that's why he's only the first of that kind. But he's the only begotten of God in the sense of, you know, God being his earthly father. I mean, the father of his earthly existence. And that's what the angel said to Mary. So I would see both terms are relevant. We might see the difference in the terms firstborn and only begotten. Only begotten in the Greek is monogenes, which really means unique. But the point is that Jesus is the unique Son of God, the monogenes, unique Son of God, in that there's never been another human being begotten of God as he was in the womb of his mother. But with reference to the resurrection, he's only the firstborn of many brethren. The Bible says we also will experience that birth with him, though we have already experienced a kind of birth in being born of the Spirit, as has already happened to us, the Bible says. We've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the Word of God, which has already happened to us. So I'd say both, not one or the other.
Great. Excellent. And thank you very much. I appreciate the answer.
All right, Nathan. I appreciate your call. Good that you joined us today. James from Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Sorry we don't have more time, but we'll give you as much as we can.
Oh, great. I want to commend you on changing from pre-trib rapture to post-trib rapture.
Yeah, well, or to amillennial. I don't know if you're happy about that.
Well, anyway, I'm not too sure about what else you're talking about, millennialism. Yeah. But I wanted to wonder what you thought of the Lord's Prayer in the Bible, in that the Lord's Prayer says, "Lead us not into temptation." And just recently, the Pope changed the wording to, "Let us not fall into temptation."
I heard something about the Pope making some changes. I think "let us not fall into temptation" is really kind of the meaning, but you see, the whole statement is not "lead us not into temptation." It has another part, "but deliver us from the evil one," which I think is a way of saying don't simply allow us to be tempted and nothing more than that, but with the temptation, bring deliverance. May we be delivered through it, which would be essentially mean "let us not fall into temptation." We can count on being tempted. Living in the world, it's inevitable that we'll be tempted. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, Jesus came and said. But we're praying that not only will we be brought into temptation, but we'll be brought out of it again. Now, being brought into temptation is a necessary part of our being tested. But we're praying that we'll pass the test and be delivered from it without falling. I'm sorry I had to give you such a short shrift. I'd love to talk longer, but we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, and our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.